Today, we are in Acts 24, 1 through 21, and today's message takes place in court with the Sanhedrin accusing Paul with no evidence, and Paul's defense is that he worships the same God as the Jews and believes in the resurrection. So our question today is this: how do you influence those around you by what your heart is bound to? I felt like there was such a tie between Acts 23 and coming into 24 that we see this influence that's being used in the court system as pleading the case, and this is what it is, and we're going to read about that right now. So let's pray, and we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, it's by your grace that you've called us here today. It's by the work that you have drawn us into, and as we seek you, Lord, as we pray, we slowly but surely align our hearts with yours. Lord, today, could you shine the light and expose some of those areas that we just haven't wanted to go into? The things that we're constantly under this hidden tension with. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this time of fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 24. I don't know if I'm getting older or my eyes are getting a little bit weaker, but I got to switch to the 2.0s. Pray for me. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he had called upon Tertullus, began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day.'" So you have these two extremely well-spoken guys. Paul has been obviously blessed and equipped by God to be such a great orator himself. And so here's what we find out. It says in verse 1, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Paul had been guarded for 5 days. And we have Ananias and the elders and this orator, right, which is basically in the Greek, it's a lawyer is what the guy is. He's a hot shot slick-talking lawyer, right? And Paul's accusers were clearly anxious to expedite the proceedings and hire this basically a hired gun to navigate the court hearing. And Roman law was as complex as modern law today and took an expert to understand it. We should also take a minute to understand who the governor, the procurator was and where he came from. So Antonius Felix was born a slave but freed by a woman named Antonia, who was the mother of the emperor Claudius. He was the brother of a guy named Pallas, who also became free and was close to Prince Claudius. So obviously before Claudius had become emperor, they were friends at a young age. So because they were friends at a young age, he started gaining favor with him. He's like, this is my buddy, we're going together, right? So Pallas comes up with Claudius, he becomes free, and because he has influence in his life, now he negotiates his brother's freedom. Pretty awesome, right? So here's what happens. During his governorship, insurrections and anarchy increased throughout Palestine. So Rome, just so you guys know, Palestine isn't just this little strip that they're fighting over right now. Palestine was a whole region. Rome's the one that named it that. And so that's the reason why they're called Palestinians now. But prior to that, it was always the promised land according to what God's word said. So in order to gain control, Felix became increasingly brutal. So as he kind of went up the ranks, Felix, he eventually becomes appointed over Judea, right? He was kind of an overseer in Samaria, and then he became the actual governor of Judea. And the Roman historian Tacitus described Felix as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Now, doesn't that paint you a picture of a guy who actually came from absolute nothing, was owned by someone at one time, and then all of a sudden he comes out of that and works his way up to accomplishment to the point now where he calls the shots. So him being king, you not being able to negotiate what he's going to say and how he's going to do it, he's got that little bit of chip on his shoulder from his slave days, right, that he wants to go ahead and inflict whatever pain required to get his desired outcome. So in verses 2 through 4, says when he was called upon, so Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to the nation of your foresight. This is what's called blowing smoke, right? This is where the flattery starts coming in. Oh, this great prosperity and peace that you've given us, right? When they know how he actually gave any sort of peace. So Tertullus begins his whole thing with, it's called captatio benevolente, right? Which means capturing of the goodwill. It was flattery to gain Felix's favor, right? Which involved an exaggeration of the truth. He says, we enjoy great peace and prosperity, but let's be clear, under Felix, he caused more rebellions than he stopped because he was so brutal. He was crucified thousands of Jewish nationalists and rebels. Anybody who pushed back on the Roman Empire at all, it was just very easy for him to make an example of those people. So even though many Jews wouldn't agree with the language of great peace, Tertullus had a reason for saying this. So he also said it was by Felix's foresight, which means, like in the Greek, it's his provision, that we accept it always and in all places with all thankfulness, with profound gratitude, right? Tertullus knew how to appeal to Felix's vanity and ego. So what does the Bible say about vanity and ego? Thanks for asking. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says this, he who goes about as a talebearer, which means a slanderer, reveal secrets, therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Anybody been around a flatterer? Anybody ever try to use flattery to kind of make sure? Kids used to do this with their parents all the time. Mom, you're so great. Mom, thanks for... And then it's the immediate, what do you want? What do you want? Right? We know how it works. You know what's funny is none of us have to be taught this. It's innately built in your wiring. You just know how to do it. When a wife wants something from her husband, she wants to go somewhere, she needs to go grocery shopping, but she doesn't want to go by herself. It's like, oh, babe, what are you doing tonight? Oh, I just thought it'd be nice if we could hang out together. And he's like, hang out together? Yeah, this sounds great. We got to go to the grocery store. Gosh. Right? Psalm 78:36 says this, nevertheless, they flattered him, talking about God, with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. When God is given insincere praise, it's flattery, and he doesn't want it. And the last one would be Romans 16:18, which really focuses in on avoiding those who cause division. And it says this, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We see this happen even in the church. We see this happen with people of power. I remember somebody saying this a long time ago when I first started getting to ministry. They said, be very, very careful of what you say when you have the most influential voice in the room. This goes for everybody individually in your own home. If you have the most influential voice in your house, be careful what you say, out of emotion or otherwise. Because here's what happens is you just trying to be jokey or whatever it is, maybe kid doesn't decipher those things. And you say some things that maybe are a little bit less colorful than what they should be, and now all of a sudden you've influenced and you've tagged something that now is committed to memory. So we have to be very careful about what we say in the manner that we say it. So he says, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, right? The language shows a sensitivity to time and concern of his attention. And this is all non-legal jargon to request fairness and understanding. The more I read it, I just read it over and over and over again. It's almost like a godlike request. Your time is way more valuable than anybody else's. And I just seek your favor. And this peace that you've given us with all thankfulness, we appreciate everything that you've done, right? It's almost like a deifying of Felix. And this is how he starts this oration, his persecution of Paul. And verse 5 says, for we found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Very hyperbolic, but the world known to them had been influenced by Paul, who Paul was just being a staff in the hand of Jesus. So he says, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So three specific charges. Tertullus shifts his influence from flattery to now slander. His influence is now going to be, now that I have your attention, now I'm going to go ahead and paint Paul in the light that we see him. The first one is he's a creator of dissension. He paints Paul as an insurrectionist, which is a direct threat of this peace that Felix has provided. You know, I said that there was a reason why he was using the language that he was using. He said, we enjoy this great peace that you've given us. This guy that we're talking about now is wanting to ruin this peace that you've provided. This is the argument. He says, among all the Jews throughout the world, Tertullus' goal was to create the impression of sedition against all of Rome. Maybe not just Judea, but his outer reaches had gone farther. Paul's influence had gone beyond Judea. It's important that I'm using this very specific language because I want you to catch the influence part, right? The second charge was he was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. This was illegal religion. He identified him with Jesus, and this term preceded Christian, right? And wasn't good. So when you said the ringleader of the Nazarenes, do you guys remember it was Nathanael that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So it was an early statement basically saying like, there's nothing that's good that come out of this place. And he's a ringleader of this place. And so then in verse 6, we see the third and final charge. It says, even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted him to judge. We wanted to judge him according to our law, right? The Jews actually had their own law that Rome was very lenient with, that they were allowed to do certain things and charge people of penalty, and they could whip them, and they could even go as far as killing them if they felt like it was necessary. Rome did this because Israel was such a hard nation to govern. And they felt like, well, if we give them a little bit of freedom and we give them a little chance to judge themselves, maybe it'll be less work for us, right? Maybe we'll keep them happy and it'll keep them quiet. Maybe that'll be just less problems from them. So here's the third one, desecration of the temple, which allowed the Jews to impose the death penalty. And Tertullus asserts that Paul's offense to the temple was the main reason for Paul's captivity. You got to understand, like, Tertullus, we don't know. He wasn't part of the Sanhedrin that we know of. He wasn't even necessarily inherently Jew. They kind of figured him to be a Gentile that had maybe become a proselyte and became Jewish through that way. Or maybe he was an Hellenistic Jew. But either way, him being the hired gun, he has to plead out the best case to get the conviction. That's his whole goal, is to get the conviction. So verses 7 through 9 say, but the commander Lysias came by with great violence. So this starts to pull the letter out of a little bit of the nice fluffiness that Lysias wrote, that he had done everything right and he'd cared for him. In fact, he was never even put in chains. We did everything right. But they said, with great violence, he tore him from us, right? And so he says, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. So what's he doing? He's assuming the sale, right? He's all, after I plead this with you, you're going to be able to come to the same conclusion that we did, right? They're immediately pushing that part of it. You won't be able to deny everything that I'm telling you, is what he's saying. So Tertullus sets up Felix, knowing his reputation, to examine Paul, because he was so brutal to Jews, himself, and come to the same judgment as they came to. And then Luke, the writer of Acts, adds that the Jewish leaders joined in on the accusation, intensifying their opposition to Paul. It says in verse 9, and the Jews assented, maintaining that these things were so. So you have this very slick attorney, and then you have this whole panel of people behind him, and they're going like, yeah, that's what he said. We did that. Yeah, we totally agree with everything that he's telling you. So there's a backing that the Sanhedrin had. There's a certain amount of clout that they had. So in verse 10, it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Felix motions for Paul, for Paul's defense, and Paul first recognizes Felix for one who has been in authority for a while, acknowledging his experience in matters and disputes relating to the Jews. He doesn't fluff him up. He doesn't accuse him of anything. He says, hey, look, you've been doing this for a long time. He's like, and I acknowledge the fact that you've been doing it for a long time. You've dealt with the Jews pretty much the entire time you've been in office. He didn't say, I know how you've handled them too. You crucified one of my buddies too. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't come from any, he came from a place of like, hey, look, I'm trying to restore this. I want the truth to be shown, right? So he says, I cheerfully answer for myself. It puts a person at rest when they know the facts are in their favor and that it's not manipulated. Let me ask you guys, when you've been in a situation, right? And maybe you handled everything to your ability, you know, has been right. But for some reason, there's been a false accusation against you, and you go, that's not what I said. I didn't say that. Now, parents probably feel this often when their kids accuse them of some stuff, right? But the reality is that he is literally coming at them with this idea that, look, I know my heart. I know what I did. And I'm just going to share the truth with you. How much more settled are you in your heart when you're able to calmly plead your case for anything that you've done, any false accusation that has come towards you, and you can say, hey, look,
Let me just tell you what really happened. And then you could rest assured, no matter what anybody thinks or says after the situation, you know in your heart that you did it the right way. It feels way better to live like that. It feels way better that outcome, no matter what anybody else says at that point, you know for a fact in your heart that you handled it the right way. So in verses 11 through 13, it says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship. It's so funny how he picks out this language right away. He says, no more than 12 days. First, Paul refutes the charge of sedition by saying it was such a short time to start a revolt because he came to Jerusalem to what? To worship. He says, you guys are charging me of inciting an insurrection, and I've only been here for 12 days. Five of those days, or seven of those days, I was in a purification ritual. The other five, I've been locked up. So the second, he says, they can't charge him with being a ringleader because he alone was in the temple and they couldn't cite a time when he had stirred up the crowd or even at the temple or in the city. So he's saying, this is obvious. They say I'm a ringleader of the Nazarene. I've been in town during this purification ritual, all the stuff that's been going on. They've seen me. There's no riots that were incited. No police had been called. Nothing had happened. So this is how he's coming. And then the third claim of desecrating the temple was unproved completely. So verses 14 and 15 say, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and by the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. Paul continues his defense, but with a confession. I thought that this was kind of funny for me, and maybe it's not as funny for you guys, but Lysias had been trying for days just to try to figure out what Paul had done. They were going to scourge him. They were going to beat him. They threw him in jail. He took him back to the Sanhedrin. He's like, somebody's going to get this guy to admit whatever it is. And so then he's just going to say, hey, look, let me just confess it to you. I'll just tell you exactly what I did. He says, according to the way which Tertullus called the sect of the Nazarenes, but Paul accurately calls it the way, which means the exclusive path to God. That's what the way means. We see this all throughout the book of Acts. It's like, oh, the people of the way. What a cool way of saying that. Like, Christian was always a derogatory term. It was like, oh, look at those Christians. It was like kind of like how we feel about some of these other cults that are out here now, right? But what's interesting is he says, this is the exclusive path to God. By this way is the only way to worship the God of my fathers. You hear the little shift in that? He says, they say that I'm part of the way, but this is the only way to worship God. And how, now he doesn't say Jesus right here, but how do we know that we get to worship God? It's only through Jesus. So he says, believing all things which is written. So now he's pulling up proof, even the stuff that they believe. They won't be able to deny it. They won't be able to say, hey, look, we don't believe any of that stuff that was written. They can't say it now, because now he's bringing up the very books that they study, right? He says, using the same books as these religious Jews, Paul states he believes in the law and what the prophets have declared. And he says, I have hope in God. Isn't it such an interesting distinction that you can have somebody who reads this book but yet has no hope? Even maybe some of you in the room, maybe you read the book and we come up with all the excuses why I just don't understand it. I don't know how to apply it. I can't figure this whole thing out. And I can read this and read this and read this and nothing in my life changes. But he says, I believe in what's written, same exact thing that they believe that was written, but I have the hope that they for some reason don't have. This is how he's using his influence. We have Felix, who's sitting there listening to both these sides. You have Tertullus, who's coming up using this massive influence of flattery and slander to tear Paul down. And then you have Paul that comes in. He says, hey, look, let me confess something to you. It just so happens that I believe in the same books that they believe. In fact, I believe the same prophets that they believe in. But I have hope. What a distinction difference, right? How many Christians you know that are still living their life completely in chains and bound to their pasts, bound to all the struggles that they carry, bound to all those things, and they're not living in full deliverance of who Christ has called them to be. They keep going back to those things. They actually lack hope. They lack this joy that the freedom that there is in Christ, knowing that I didn't have to make the way to get to heaven. God already did that through the person of Jesus, and I believe that he did. Amen? That's where our hope is at, because if you and I could do it, we would be trying to do it. But because we know that our hope is in Jesus, he's the one that did it. So Paul declares to Felix that he has the same hope in God that these men who accuse him, even though Ananias and likely these other elders did not believe in the resurrection, it is clearly known and taught in Judaism. And verse 16 says, "This being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men." Paul makes a distinction about his motivation to please God in every aspect of his life. We'll pause there for a second. Do you get up every morning desiring to be pleasing to the one who saved you? Do you desire to serve the people around you as an example of his love towards you? Because Paul says, this is what my greatest desire is. I want to live every aspect of my life to be pleasing to God. And he says he strives to live a disciplined life void of offense towards God and in his dealings with people. This is always tough. Romans 12 says to try to live peaceably with all men if possible, right? God knows us. He knows us so well that you and I are difficult. And you're like, not me. Yes, you. And if nobody's told you that this week, you're welcome. You're difficult. You're a pain. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. You're all those things. But here's what's great is, you have the hope that God's not going to leave you there. You have the hope that you can make today different than the way you did everything yesterday. Even some of you older parents, and you have adult kids now, and maybe, let's just say for a second, that the people that raised your kid had never been parents before. You guys picking up what I'm putting down? Okay, so let's just say that you didn't do everything right when you raised your kids. Let's just say maybe you maybe overcorrected. You try to over-adjust because mom and dad were just a little bit too mean on you, or you received a little bit of abuse. Or maybe you're like, man, they were so hard on me, so I'm going to be hard on my kids, and they're going to be great because I'm being hard the way my parents were hard on me. Right? It's so important that we understand that to be pleasing to God is to finally just rest on what he has called us to be. He has an outline of what kind of husband you should be. He has an outline of what kind of wife you can be. And believe me, wives, you're not to be doing what your husbands are doing. And husbands, you're not to be doing what your wives are doing. There's going to be some overlap. But he has specific roles for both of us. It's important that we figure these things out. So this should be the believer, this should be all believers' goal, to live a life that's pleasing to God. And if we strive just to be pleasing to him and all the things that I do, I'm trying to love my friend. He's grumpy. Go, hey, man. Do we need to pray?
Yeah, sure.
You know what's great? George and I, we probably pray just about once a week. We probably should be praying more together, to be honest with you, because both times, at times, we do get off a little bit, and we can see it on one another. So, and he's really good to catch it and go like, hey, man, is everything okay? I just haven't seen you smile yet today. And I'm like, I'm just in a lot of thought. And he's like, I know you are. You're doing a great job. Here, let me just pray for you real quick. He puts his arm around you, he prays for me. You need to be a friend like that. I need to be a friend like that. I need to be see the one that when you're struggling and just I'm sensitive enough to it, the guy go, okay, man, do you need a hug or something? Can we just sort this out? It'd be better for us to be in that place early on than going like, what's your problem? Who handles it with what's your problem? You guys are all liars other than you. You're the only truth. Both of you, you two. We come to what's your problem because all of a sudden you're affecting my energy, my vibe right now, right? You kind of have to say in that tone too, just because if you guys are wondering. So Paul says in verse 17, he says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Paul begins to reconstruct for Felix what happened in Jerusalem because his accusers were not there and Tertullus and the others did not know either what was going on. He said he came to bring alms and offerings. Alms means charity or donation to the poor. And offerings means a sacrifice or a gift. So we've talked about it, but I always want to reiterate these things. It's important that we go over it. The Bible's super repetitive, so I have to be really repetitive. So Paul had gone out on this missionary journey, had shared the gospel with all the surrounding areas of Rome. And in such a blessing to what was going on, he says, hey, look, this is what would probably be the best thing to do. To bring an offering back to Jerusalem. And he notes this in Romans 15, verse 26. He says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. This wasn't for the higher-ups in the church of Jerusalem. That's not what it was for. It was to take care of Jews, Christian Jews that were there, Messianic Jews that were there in Judea and take care of them and care for them because their Gentiles brothers and sisters who are now brothers and sisters in the Lord, they're the ones that said, hey, look, we want to make sure that you guys know how much we appreciate what you guys have done for us. It says, for if the Gentiles had been partakers, now listen to the language, this is Romans 15 still, it says, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. For Paul, it was a duty of partakers to contribute to the church in Jerusalem. No different than our body here. You have a certain amount of a budgeting that you do for your household. Some of you guys are retired, you guys are working on a budget. Some of you guys are still working and you're working on within a budget. Some of you guys are still limping through this whole thing trying to figure out what a budget is, right? And so there's all these things. The church is no different. We still have to pay for the lack of AC. We still have to pay for the lights. We still have to pay for the building. We still have to pay for the food that's all put together. We still have to pay for the Bibles that we want to give people. We still have to pay for the food that we have on Tuesdays and Thursday nights to fellowship together and open up God's word together. We still have to pay for all those things. And it's by partakers of the church that they get to contribute back to that. And sometimes the church gets lost in this. We've never wanted to be one of those churches that we're going to pass the basket around and make people feel guilty about giving or not giving. We have a box out front that you have to give joyfully to the Lord. If you're not going to give joyfully, don't give it. If you're going to give it disgruntled, don't give it. He doesn't need your money. But what happens is when you are a partaker of what's going on and you want to be a contributor to what's going to come, then contribute to the body. So verses 18 through 21, we're going to wrap it up. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob or tumult, they ought to have been here before you to object if I had anything against me. Or else let those who hear themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out. And he's even pinpointing it for him. He says, look, here's the one thing that ticked them all off. As I said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Because the room split. You guys remember this? The room split. He continued the summary, and he had just finished his purification ritual and was in the temple when men from Asia found him by himself.
And if these men who instigated the riot had serious charges against Paul, they should have been present. Now, I had to do a little bit of research on this. What's interesting, Roman law has heavy penalties for accusers who abandon their charges. So we know that Paul went through the purification process, paid for the four guys to go through the Nazarite vow, all those things. He's standing, he goes through the area of worship for the women and steps inside the gate. And immediately one of those guys, or maybe multiple, whatever it is, says that, hey, look, we saw him with Trophimus from Ephesus and get him, grab your pitchforks, right? It was like that whole thing. And then they grab him and ragdoll him out of the temple. So it was a big thing for them. So in this case, because they didn't show up, this would have naturally set them up for a mistrial. And it says, those who are here, so then Paul doubles down and asks if anyone in the council found him of wrongdoing. They had accusations of it, they had hearsay of it, but then he's still saying, he's still using his influence, saying, hey, look, where are you guys at on this? You guys are standing there accusing me. Did you find me of any wrongdoing? Because half of you guys believe the same way that I believe. Paul then goes further and repeats the very statement of what of the resurrection that sparked the rage in the council and making it a theological matter and not a breaking of any laws. You see how clean Paul did it? He says, hey, look, they're mad at me because of the resurrection that I believe in. You're mad at me because of that? This is a theological thing. This isn't a Roman law thing. You guys let the Jews govern it on our own. We have our own beliefs. We're a free country, so to speak. So he clearly uses all of his influence to say this thing, right? So here's our takeaway. It seems whatever we are bound by, we will also use to influence others to see the same way. Example. You go through a divorce. And it's a bad one. And say, friends, you're a husband. And you say, all women are like this. Paint them in a bad light. And then when you're around your buddies, you're like, you're going to get married? Oh, man, you're dumb. What is he bound by? He's bound by this pain. He's bound by this pain. And now he's trying to influence you to say, don't do it. I did it. I wasted so much time of my life doing that whole thing. Don't do it. They'll turn on you. Or vice versa. One of you ladies go through a divorce and you have all the reasons why. Selfish husband, infidelity, abusive, whatever. Now you're labeled what's called a man hater. And you love to influence all the women around you saying, don't do it. You're bound by it. You're bound by it. Here's what I'll tell you. Trials give an opportunity to show others what your faith is in. Paul returns to Jerusalem, was a mission for gratitude, and others painted it as chaos. He was going there to serve his nation financially, to partake in the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost to the Christian. He was there to partake in that time, be part of the purification process, all those things. And he came to with gratitude and with blessing. It was like, oh yeah, I got to tell you everything that the Lord's been doing. People painted it as chaos. Why is it the closer you live to God's will and purpose, others desire for you to fall or fail? You believe in that Jesus stuff? You believe in all that? Why is it that they want you to fall and fail? It's because they are so much more comfortable in their sin when you're struggling in yours. They love when you complain about church or the people at church when you're back out in the world because, like, yeah, why would I go? You're miserable there. Why would I want to go? That's the problem. For some reason, misery loves company and we want to just relate to people. But if you're miserable, I should be praying for you, not jumping in. If you're heartbroken, I should be heartbroken with you, not jumping in. Not just telling you where I'm heartbroken and trying to one-up one another on our heartbrokenness. So, first thing, integrity in the face of slander. Tertullus used flattery and twisted the truth to influence Felix. Paul relied on his new life in Jesus and living a life pleasing to him alone. Your best defense for slander isn't a louder argument. I'll say it again. Your best defense for slander isn't a louder argument. It's a consistent, transparent life. If you live in a manner which people cannot accuse you, they're going to come up with whatever false thing that they want. But you in your heart know at that point that you're being pleasing to the Lord. When you are misrepresented, gossiped about, or falsely accused by friends or family, resist the urge to fight and prove them right. Instead, trust in the truth and what God thinks of you. 2, guard your purpose. Paul's objective was to bring blessing and share all that God had done. Yet his accusers twisted it and said that he was a plague. Paul didn't let their hostility influence the purity of his mission. So for you, when entering tense environments, don't get influenced by minor arguments. Your goal should be to bring alms, to bring blessing, right? Make sure your presence leaves a fragrance of generosity and peace. Your influence should be to add value, bring joy, and encourage healing. Imagine every single time you came into a room, whether it's around your grandkids, whether it's around your wife, whether it's around your mother-in-law, whatever it is, they're smiling with blessing because you came in and just your very presence added to them, turned their day around. This is how you can influence. The last one, live the gospel without offense. Paul didn't desire that any of these men would stumble. He didn't hide his faith. In fact, he shared where it came from, the God of his fathers, pointing to the resurrection through the way. You cannot control what others say about you, but how you live and respond to false accusations can influence what they think. Never dilute your faith to blend in. Jesus calls you to take his light and influence into the darkness. We're the light of the world for some reason. I'm flickering at best. But here's what God does. He takes these moments and he connects me with people. He's connected me with you. And there's been moments where God is just in, okay, I just need you. I'm going to spark you up here just a little bit so that way I'm going to show them what I'm doing in your life. You can't dilute that, right? Your natural walk of trying to be pleasing to the Lord is already going to tick people off. It's going to happen. But that's not my intention. My intention is that you be blessed when I leave the room. My intention was that there would be a fragrance that you would go, man, that's so good. I love being around that guy. I love when he goes up there. I love it when she says hi to me on Sundays. I love coming to church and getting all the hugs, right? Maybe you don't get them at home. We oftentimes think we can keep our private devotion or our private struggles hidden. But in Acts 23 and 24, it shows whatever holds us captive becomes the currency of our influence. Whatever holds our thoughts and our feelings captive becomes the currency of our influence, right? Acts 23 was bound by emotion, by appearance, and by Jesus. And now our influence is by Tertullus, and the Sanhedrin, and by Paul. The Sanhedrin was bound to power, pride, and politics, which influenced them to bring accusations full of lies towards Paul. And Paul was bound to Jesus, which influenced him to live with integrity and speak truth with boldness and grace. My question for you today is this. How do you influence those around you by what your heart is bound to? We have to sort this out. It's going to increase your testimony of faith. It's going to give you greater peace in your heart knowing that I'm not living to impress you. I'm
I'm performing for an audience of one. I don't have ulterior motives that you would be more like me. Believe me, you don't want to be like me. I want you to be the workmanship of God that he's created for you. The influence that you could have around the people around you is that if you just got out of yourself for a second and rested in him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the fact that you're never going to leave us the way that we are. And the quicker that we learn to just surrender into your life, Lord, surrender into this plan that you have for us, whether it be a Rome for some, whether it be praying for Mecca the next 5 days, Lord, whether it be just getting our houses right, Lord, today, would you give us the boldness to rest in you? Lord, use us for your glory. Bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.